together for a phase of our worship that is a celebration of the only ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ ordered the church to celebrate in His name. This is a celebration that involves remembrance. Because He said, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus wants the church to remember Him jointly at one time. As I've said in the past, I'll continue to let you know, we all as believers can remember Him at different times. But this is one time that we all should collectively think about Him. It's a unique table because all believers gather around it. It is an occasion that will be celebrated yet in the future, as the Lord had indicated before He departed from this planet. Nonetheless, it requires that all believers celebrate this, and when you do, you have to keep remembering the fact that, yes, Jesus suffered tremendously that you may have eternal life. Yes, He resurrected. Yes, He's in heaven. And so He is coming back. All of these are factors that we can think about as we celebrate this occasion. We need to continue to think about our sacrifice that He made so that you can have life. So it is a celebration that we must take carefully and to think about the fact that there have been in the past believers who celebrated this occasion carelessly. They went home, died. Some got sick. So it is not something that you take lightly. Sure, it's a matter of taking leavened bread and juice. It's more than that. It's something more serious. So since it symbolizes something very serious, which has to do with your spiritual life, you must come to this temple clean. What I mean by clean? That is that there is no sin in your soul as you participate in this celebration. The one way we can assure ourselves that we are free of sin is to look at ourselves and confess any known sin so that we'll be forgiven. At that instant, we are clean. So if you do that, you're ready and qualified to continue with this celebration. So for that reason, I'm going to give us a moment of silent prayer here so that each person will meditate upon what we have just said. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that is ours to gather together to celebrate what Your Son commanded us to do in remembrance of Him. We recognize that the human mind cannot do that unless we're aided by the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need to think about our Savior as we celebrate this occasion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know the thing, get the top one off and get the bread. The night just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread. After offering thanks, says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we continue to thank You. As we continue to celebrate the cup, we also pray that we continue to be guided to think about our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and says, drink from it, all of you.
Let's stand as we sing the Old Rugged Cross, number 186. Before the break, we reviewed again, and we'll continue to review for the next few weeks, I think to the end of June, I believe, this section that we are dealing with, which is avoidance of sexual immorality. And I indicated that the message again is that avoidance of sexual immorality requires
a determination not to be controlled by anything in this life, understanding the body's function, its fate, and its various relationship with respect to sex and God. And I did emphasize the fact that the message is one that is needed badly at this time in the Church of Christ and all across various local churches. Nonetheless, we did say that there are two propositions that help to expound on the message. The first one is avoidance of sexual immorality involves determination not to be controlled by anything in this life. And secondly, that avoidance of sexual immorality involves understanding facts about the body as it relates to sex and to God. So we indicated that when the apostle stated all this, he came back, because of what the Corinthians were thinking, he came back with two rejoinders to them. The first one was that the body is not for sexual immorality, therefore glorifying the Lord. Secondly, that for believers, there is a future act of God that involves bodily resurrection that should cause those who have low view of sex and the body not to have it because of coming resurrection body that we have. We also then stated the third relationship of the body that indicates believers should not be involved in sexual immorality because they are those who have relationship. Their body has relationship with Christ. And so believers' bodies are part of the body of Christ as conveyed then in the question of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15 when it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So we consider three key words. The words know, body, and members. So based on this examination, we came up that what the apostle meant in that question is to convey that the individual believer is in union with Christ and is a part of the body of Christ. So we emphasize that it is something mysterious in the sense that the human mind cannot comprehend the fact that you are a part of something bigger than yourself. Now, Christ, as we began to show towards the end of first half, is now in heaven. But you are a part of him. Now the body he's talking, it's not a physical thing. We are in union with him. It is something in a spiritual dimension. And so to prove that point, I will continue to show that, yes, even the body Jesus Christ had after his resurrection that was capable of entering through closed doors was also different from what John saw some few years later in his vision, because that body has gone through a resurrection, further development or transformation when the Lord returned to heaven. Now we indicated that part of what we know that the body that he had after resurrection is different. It's not only because he went through a closed door, but because it is what he used to return to heaven. Now, in other words, he took a trip, as we began to show, because his body is no longer like the one we have today. So he was able to move through space, as in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, which is where we begin with our consideration. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now Jesus did not suddenly disappear, but he gradually lifted himself up from the ground and continued to go up until he was covered by the cloud." Now the lifting up of Jesus or his travel upwards is contrary to the law of gravity.
Now, people travel in space by specialized designed machineries that counter the force of gravity. But that was not the case with Jesus. For him, to do so the way he did means that his body was no longer earthly to be governed by the law of gravity. Thus, even at the present time, as we try to show in the first half, the body that Jesus has is not material, so that our material body could not be a part of his body. So that is something unique, something that goes outside the human mind to conceive of that. All we can think is, as a believer, just carry that thought. Even though I can't explain it, I'm a part of something bigger. And that something bigger is Christ himself. I don't know how I can explain it, but that's what I am. And if we carry that around us, it will affect how we conduct ourselves with this body. So the point is that it is a unique Christian doctrine that no human mind could have conceived to say that believers are part of the body of Christ. So in any event, the apostle intended to convey to the Corinthians that they are parts of the body of Christ, but only in a spiritual sense, although he used a metaphor of their bodies being part of Christ's body. Hence, the apostle wanted the Corinthians, and so to all of us believers, to be mindful of our bodies as that which belong to God, to Christ, and so should be treated accordingly. Now, they are not to be neglected or abused as some do in the name of religion. See, there, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul conveyed that there are those who torture their bodies in the name of religion, and they are usually those who follow the teachings of false teachers or those who are unbelievers, as implied in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. It is, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. See, that phrase, harsh treatment of the body, refers to extreme self-discipline of the body that may include denying oneself food and drink. Now, the false teachers boast that if anyone follows their teaching, the instruction about denying food and drinks, then the person will have a greater insight to God. In other words, they say, if you don't drink, you don't eat for years and months and weeks, and that you are going to have a closer relationship with God. You're going to have some insight that others don't have. That is abusing the body. And this was very prominent in the 3rd century. Many people were doing that in what they call the ascetics. Some will go for weeks, no food. Maybe a sip of water. With the hope to discipline this body, so that they can have a greater insight to God. And what the apostle is telling us, no, you don't have to do that. You just have to remember not to abuse it in any form, knowing that you have something that's bigger than you yourself. That body you have, as we're going to see later on, is not yours. It belongs to the one who redeemed us. Anyway, so no doubt that aside all this kind of treatment, Our bodies are dedicated to God. They are given to Him. It is this understanding that no doubt then led to the doctrine of the body of believers as temple of the Holy Spirit that the apostle presented in verse 19 of this sixth chapter that we are studying, and we'll get to it at the right time. Now, be that as it may, the apostle conveyed to the Corinthians what a horrible thing it is for believers to be involved in sexual immorality by focusing on the inappropriateness of believers being involved with prostitutes. Now look at the arguments I said in the first half, that parents should pay attention to this argument, or even older people. Don't say, well, I'm not involved with it. Yes, you have a responsibility of teaching others. So you should know this argument. Paul is, you know, he's been arguing, look, you're a part of something big. So you're not going to take a part of something that is big and go and defile it. In other words, he's trying to create in our minds as believers the horror, what a horrible thing it is to be involved in sexual immorality because of who we are. We are part of Him. And we cannot cheapen that body, as is the reason that we have what is given to us. So in order to bring that shock to those who can be shocked, of course, he brings in the rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 6:15, where we're starting. Look at what it says. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Now, our English versions translated the Greek in a manner that is proper to the English reader, but it seems to me that such translation hides the fact that the apostle emphasized that believers are parts of Christ's body. Now, this is because the literal Greek reads, having taken therefore members of Christ, should I make them members of a prostitute? Now, the Greek form that we translate literally, having taken, conveys the fact that the apostle stated what is true of believers before he then asked the question. Now, the word take here of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to raise to a higher place or position, hence means to lift up or to take up or to pick up. Now, this meaning can refer to literal usage, as in the action of those who wanted to stone Jesus. They reached to the ground for a stone, as the word is used in John chapter 8, verse 59. John 8:59. Now hold on for John for next two more passages. John chapter 8 verse 59. This is after Jesus has claimed that he existed before Abraham, and they just couldn't buy that. And say they say he's blaspheming, they want to kill him. So here we read, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Pick up here is the same Greek word translated take. Now the word may mean to keep in a state of uncertainty about an outcome. That is, to keep someone in suspense. As a word, the Greek word is used with the word life in the Greek in the question of the Jews to Jesus about his identity in John chapter 10, verse 24. John chapter 10, verse 24. It reads, the Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now the question, how long will you keep us in suspense, is literally, this is the way it reads in the Greek, until when will you take away our life? Let me read that again. That's the way it's written in the Greek. Until when will you take away our life? Well, that's really an idiom for keeping one from reaching a conclusion about something else. That's why the NIV translates keep us in suspense. Because you can't reach a conclusion. Because you don't know the facts completely. Now, the word may mean to carry away or to remove, as the word is used in Mary Magdalena's question to Jesus when she thought she was a gardener regarding the body or the location of the body of Jesus as narrated in John chapter 20 verse 15. John chapter 20 verse 15 reads, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Now the Greek word may also mean something like to raise a ship's anchor for departure. Hence means to weigh anchor or to depart, as the word is used in Acts chapter 27 verse 13. Acts chapter 27 verse 13. Acts 27 verse 13 reads, "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor," that's a Greek word here, weighed anchor, "and sailed along the shore of Crete." Now the word may mean to take away in the sense of to get rid of something or to remove, as it is used then in the instruction of the Holy Spirit concerning what believers should rid themselves of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. It reads, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. "Get rid of," that's our Greek word, "get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Now, that expression, "get rid of the NIV, is literally, "must be removed, must be removed." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, the word means then to take into one's possession in order to make something out of what is taken. In effect, there is a sense that one is taken forcefully out of what is the body of Christ to do something not in keeping with the body of Christ. In other words, remember the picture is here. You are now a part of a body, part of the body of Christ. So he says, when a person gets involved in sexual immorality, in this case, is using the question of prostitute, so you are forcefully taking your body out from where it belongs and you're putting it somewhere else. Now, he's trying to tell us how horrible. And I try to explain this in a way that it is very painful to hear, but you must hear it. Now, see, sex is the only thing. This is the only time another human being gets into the body of another human being. It is awful if it is not according to truth. So that's why it is not something you think lightly. That's a picture every parent should create to a child. That is, you're taking something forcefully and you're putting it in something you don't have business doing.
until it's authorized by God. Because this is something that the church at this point is very weak about it, and all over the world. But the Corinthians were involved in this, and their situation is what God used to try to explain to us. So you see, he's going through the shock valley. What I just said will probably shock some of you, but that's the shock valley, so that you can burn it in your soul as a believer. It is not something to play with. That's the picture Paul wants to create to the Corinthians and to all of us. So that when the person gets involved in sexual immorality, they have kind of snatched themselves off of the body of Christ and put it in something they don't have business doing. That's what he's trying to explain. So anyway, we indicate though that the apostle used in a Greek form that indicates he stated a fact to the Corinthians before the rhetorical question. It is a fact that believers' bodies are part of Christ's body. Part of Christ's body. This should never be forgotten. Should never be forgotten. The Corinthians, and so all believers, should burn that truth in their soul to help understand why they are, in order not to be involved in sexual immorality. They understand who they are, that they are a part of a body, that they shouldn't remove themselves from that body in order to do something that is contrary to God's word. Now, I'm saying then that the manner in which the apostle presented the rhetorical question that we have in our passage begins with a strong acknowledgement of what is factual about believers being a part of Christ's body. In other words, get in your mind as a believer, male or female, just get that fact in your mind. You are a part of a body. That is something bigger than you are. So that the body is not just yours. You belong to something bigger. And of course, by the time we get to the seventh chapter, we even see, even for those who are married, where sexual relationship is authorized, that even their body is not their own either. So you can imagine the thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to create to us. That awareness, so we can get a picture of what a horrible thing it is to be involved in sexual immorality. So it is then, after the apostle emphasized the fact that believers' bodies are already part of Christ's body, that he continued with the rest of the question. Now the interpretation we have given though, about this issue that he's trying to ram in, bringing, shocking. Each one is something that is supported by the next word, then, that comes in. See, that word, then, in the passage we're studying, is translated from a Greek particle that has several usages. It may be used as a matter of inference, denoting that what it introduces is a result of or an inference from what preceded. Hence, the Greek word means so, therefore, consequently. Sometimes it can mean accordingly. Now, it is in this sense that Apostle Paul used it to state what should result in the believer from the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in a person, using the meaning therefore in Romans 8 verse 12. Romans 8 verse 12. Romans 8 verse 12. Romans 8 verse 12 reads, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. It's based on the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us. So we have an obligation. Now the Greek particle may be used though as a marker of continuation of a narrative, in which case it may be used to indicate a transition to something new with the meaning now or well. Now it is with the meaning now that the Greek particle is used to indicate not only continuation of a thought,
be transitioning to something new, that the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe the qualifications of an overseer or a pastor, after he had indicated it's a good thing for a person to desire to be such an occupy such an office, but to guard against emotional response to such desire, he gave the qualifications that should guide in the appointing of a man to that position of an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Now the Greek particle may be used though as a marker of emphasis with the meaning indeed, or certainly, or really, as the word is used by Luke to record that Apostle Paul's narrative of his activities as a persecutor of the church prior to his conversion in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. It is, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." See, the translators of the NIV use the word "too" for emphasis, since the phrase "I too" may be literally translated this way from the Greek: "Indeed, I myself." Indeed, I myself, to emphasize the apostle. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15, the Greek particle is used as a marker of inference with the meaning "then" or "therefore," to indicate that what the apostle put in a form of rhetorical question is that which results from the fact that believers' bodies are part of Christ's body. In other words, he wants us to understand, get that as a thinking part of your life as a believer. I have a body, yes, but it's part of the body of Christ. Again, like I say, I'm a part of something bigger than I am. So that the body I have is not just really mine. I can't do anything I want with it. It's not mine. Now, that's one of the things he wants us to understand, that you are part of the body of Christ. So it's not proper, therefore, then, to take part of Christ's body to do something that is not glorifying to him. Now, I've tried many ways to cause us to begin to think about, let's get out from the what I call the distorted view of sex that the world has, to what the Bible teaches. Yes, sex is a glorious thing by God. Hey, that's, he designed it. But it must be to glorify him. That's why you had me some time back. I said, if you can have sex without, if you can't thank God for it, you shouldn't have it. Because that means you're doing something wrong. God wants you to glorify him. It's beautiful, yes, the body is beautiful. But only if you have that understanding, it's a beautiful because it's in Christ. I'm a part of Christ. It's not just me. It's no longer my body. I belong to something higher than I am.
So I should have a higher respect of my body. Male or female, doesn't matter. But more so, as I say, to women. You shouldn't have given any human being an interest into your body until they are your husband. That's the point. It is it's a very serious thing. Of course, it's not, you know, it's made light today. And some of you are trying where you're going to hide because of the way I'm describing it. Don't hide anywhere. Face it. That's reality. We shouldn't hide from it. That's the truth. But we should honor the Lord with it. Because He has made you, as a believer, a part of something higher than you are. Now, the thing that some become endowed of a believer, though, is to do with the body that is a part of the body of Christ, is to be involved in sexual immorality described in the expression of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 that we're studying, where it says, and unite them with a prostitute. Because just hearing the word prostitute, some of you get offended immediately. Then it says, unite yourself with a prostitute. Now, literally, the Greek really reads, make members of a prostitute. It says, make members of a prostitute. Now, this is because of the Greek word used. Now, the word unite of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to treat, as it is used to describe those God will not forgive their sins in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 35 reads, this is how my heavenly Father we treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, if you don't forgive after you've been saved, then you don't get forgiveness. And that forgiveness you don't get means that you can't enjoy a greater peace and blessings on this planet. Now, the Greek word also may mean to walk. As in the parable of workers that complained because they were paid what they did not expect. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 12. Matthew chapter 20, verse 12. He reads, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the walk and the heat of the day. Here the Greek word is translated work. Now the word may mean to produce, as it is used to describe tree in Luke chapter 3, verse 9. Luke chapter 3, verse 9. Luke chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now the word also may mean to perform, as it is used to report what Nicodemus said to Christ regarding miracles that he's been doing, as reported in John chapter 3, verse 2. And hold on to John. We'll pick about three more passages from John. John chapter 3, verse 2, the Gospel, chapter 3, verse 2. He reads, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Here the Greek word is translated perform.
Now, the Greek word may mean to gain, as it is used to describe the many people who were responding to Jesus than John the Baptist. In John chapter 4, verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, it's the same word that is translated unite that we're seeing has different meanings. Here, it reads, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining. That's a Greek word. Poeo. Gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, the Greek word may mean to keep or to carry out in the sense of carrying out an obligation of a moral or social nature. As the word is used in Jesus' rebuke of the Jews for failure to do what the law requires, as stated in John chapter 7, verse 19. John 7, verse 19. Reads, how has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keep the law? Why are you trying to kill me? So here, the Greek word is translated keep. Now the word may mean to commit or be guilty. In relation to sin, as the word is used in Jesus' assertion recorded still in John, look at chapter 8, verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 34. He reads, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. See, the clause, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, may alternatively be translated, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now the word may mean then to do, to make, as in describing the sovereign Lord as the creator in the prayer of the early church when they were threatened, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, particularly verse 24. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Acts 4, verse 24 reads, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they say, you made, that's a Greek word, poeo, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now the word may also mean to cause, as an instruction of how believers should handle those who are disruptive in the community of believers in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans Romans chapter 16, look at verse 17. It reads, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, the word is used in the sense of to make. Although the NIV translates unite, it means the real sense is to make. So the translators of the NIV use the word unite, probably because of the Greek word translated unite, used in verse 16, that we'll consider at the appropriate time. Nonetheless, what he's saying is not just unite, it's you make. It's to make something a part of. Now, say make it a part of a prostitute. The word prostitute is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to one who is engaged in sexual relations for hire, hence a prostitute. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in the Septuagint to describe Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, in Genesis chapter 38, verse 15. The Septuagint used our Greek word. Now, of course, as we're going to get into all this, here is the thing that people have a shallow view. Notice where I say it has to do somebody who has sex for as a hire. Now, that goes to some of the things that people don't think about in some of these rotten practices, where some women have to advance themselves in their profession through sleeping around with their bosses. That's prostitution. Now, but here is, so we can see it is sex for hire. So we have here in Genesis chapter 38, verse 15, when it says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Now, that the woman described here as a prostitute is one who engages in sex for hire. It's conveyed then in the beginning of Tamar with Judah. Look at verse 16. See what verse 16 says. Now realizing she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. See, immediately, when she asks that question, she becomes a prostitute, because she's not going to hire her body for something. Now that a prostitute, then, is one that engages in sex for hire, is evident then in the use of a Greek word in the Septuagint for the instruction given to Israel against the earnings from such practice, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. I say the Bible has a lot that we just don't know. Many people I've had cases where people say, I don't care how you get the money, just bring it to us in the church. That's awful. That's because we don't know what the Bible teaches. If we knew, if a congregation knows that a person is involved in a trade that is contrary to the truth, they should ask the person politely, don't ever put an offering up, offering plate. But, people want money, so bring it, no matter what it is. But look at what God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. So you see, money gotten in a certain way should not be part of supporting the God's ministry if the spiritual leaders know about it. They should reject that, because this is based on this instruction. Now, in the Septuagint, though, the Greek word we're looking at is used for being involved in idolatry or spiritual unfaithfulness to God, as in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. He says, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. That's a Greek word, pone, a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Now the Greek word is used then to describe an adulteress or a loose woman who leaves the husband for sexual relationship with another in the Septuagint of Proverbs chapter 5 verse 3. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 3. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 5 verse 3 reads, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Now that word adulteress here really is the Greek word pone in the Septuagint. So the usage then of the Greek word in the Septuagint is carried into the New Testament. For example, Rahab, who was involved in sex for hire that sheltered Israelite spies sent to Jericho to spy on it, is described using our Greek word in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31 reads, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now it is, the Greek word is used figuratively of a political entity that is hostile to God, with the same meaning of prostitute in Revelation chapter 19 verse 2. Revelation 19 verse 2. Revelation chapter 19 verse 2 reads, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, as a political entity, the great prostitute who corrupted, that is, is not a human being, he said, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Because, you know, many people have in the past translated this in old Roman Empire and so forth. But all we know is a great political entity in the future. Now, by the way, though, in time of Jesus' earthly ministry, prostitutes were grouped together with tax collectors by the Jews as the lowest class of people, morally speaking, of course, as implied in Jesus' statement recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. Matthew chapter 21 verse 31. Matthew 21 verse 31 reads, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now it is in the sense of a female who engages in sexual intercourse for payment. That is a prostitute that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15. Being is prominent meaning, but the sense of the word a whore that describe a promiscuous woman that gets involved in sexual intercourse with men may also be implied in the usage of the Greek word, since that sense is also conveyed in the Septuagint. We'll say more later about this though. Now, the intent of the apostle in the rhetorical question, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute, of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15 in the NIV, is to convey what a horrible thing it is to be involved in sexual immorality. So the apostle answered the question in the strongest possible way when he said, never, never. Literally, the Greek says, may it not be. May it not be. Now, this is because we have a Greek verb that means to be with several other usages. For example, the word can mean to happen or for something to take place, as it is used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3. Ephesians 6, verse 3. He reads, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. See, that phrase, may go well, may be understood as may turn out well. Although literally the Greek reads, may be well. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15, our Greek word is used with a negative so that it conveys the sense of a strong negation, so that it may be translated using several phrases such as by no means, or far from it, or God forbid. In other words, so that one gets the impression that the apostle wanted to convey how horrible it is for the believer to be involved in sexual immorality using the body that is part of Christ. In effect, the apostle conveys that it is unthinkable that a believer would take a part of the body of Christ and make it a part of a prostitute. That's what the shock value that the Holy Spirit wants to get from here. So in any case, we stated that the Greek word translated prostitute in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15 and in most of our English versions do indeed has the implication of the meaning a whore. That refers to a woman who sleeps around with men. Now really, truly speaking, a whore is any lady who sleeps with any man but the husband. That is a more technical definition of a whore. Forget what people say. This is because a woman should never allow a man into her body except the husband. That's why it is very, very serious. But, you know, apparently these days we don't take it serious. Anyway, there are two reasons though, why I say that the meaning should also include the meaning of a whore. First, the Greek word as used in the Septuagint has a meaning of a loose woman, as we noted previously in Proverbs. Thus, it is possible that while the apostle had primarily in his mind the concept of a prostitute, he would have thought also of this other Greek meaning of the word. The second reason is that there is the possibility for the distortion of the apostle's rhetorical question if the sense of sex outside the marriage bond is not included. You see, the apostle had indicated sexual immorality is unbecoming a believer. So if he only means, or if he only meant a prostitute in the sense of sex for hire, then what he said may be misunderstood. Now people would then say that the apostle was concerned with sex with prostitutes and not sex outside the marriage bond. Now in effect, the apostle's point is limited then to the prostitutes. Then, if that's the case, then it may imply that it is permissible for two believers who are part of the body of Christ to be involved in sexual relationship outside marriage. Because if that's what he's arguing, he's not talking about the prostitute. It goes with any sex outside marriage. Now, but the using of the prostitute is to get a shock value. Now, so this will be further really what I've explained, that it cannot mean that two believers should have sex outside marriage. It couldn't mean that. Now, the thing we know for fact is because of that instruction in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3 reads, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality." Look at it, it's not say a hint of it. "Or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Thus then the apostle will have also used the Greek word translated prostitutes in our passage. He used it not in a limiting fashion that only involves sex for hire. His rhetorical question is simply intended to shock us to recognize that sex outside marriage is appalling to God. Hence, that we should not use our body that is part of Christ to become involved in any sexual relationship outside marriage born between a man and a woman. So the point is that the apostle wants believers to recognize how awful it is for believers to use their bodies in sexual immorality, as that will be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something, I think, again I say, needs to be thoroughly taught, because we live in a time when anything goes contrary to what the Bible says. So for us believers, as a shock value as it is here, it should be taught that way. There should be no missing word about it. So that, most people who are married, they say, "It don't concern me." But you have young people around you. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to communicate to them what an awful thing it is, except sex outside marriage? So it is important that even if you think it's not for you, you still have the responsibility to help other young people. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone over the internet listening. And if you died now, you went straight to hell because you don't have a relationship with Christ. And we want you to know He loves you. God loves you. That is why the Son of God left heaven to come to this planet to take your place. You have sinned like all of us. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So none of us is perfect. None of us is without sin. So when Christ came, He died for the sins of everyone. However, the benefit will only go to those who believe in Him. That is to say, His death is so powerful. He has covered every sin, past, present, and future. But you must believe in Him to have that life. So that's why the Bible tells you, the one who went to that cross, He laid Himself. He carried the weight, the burden, and the penalty of our sins. So that when He was finished judging for our sins, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And when it's finished means He's all paid it off. The only reason any human being will go to hell is because they have not accepted Christ's offer on the cross. How do you accept it? The Bible tells you how. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you receive eternal life. On the other hand, you say, "I don't want to believe it, I can postpone it." My friend, you don't know when you're going to die. And if you postpone it and die, you wind up in hell. And hell is a horrible, horrible place that you don't want to be in it. So believe in Him and escape eternal judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will instill in our soul what a privilege it is that we are part of the body of Christ, and to cause us to carry ourselves in a high form of dignity because of who we are in you. This is our request in Christ's name.